We've been talking about Acts 3. Today we're going to start Acts 4. I know everyone's excited. So if you would, open with me to Acts 4, and we'll read the first little chunk here. So Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" We'll stop there. Well, I think they just wanted to get it on record. But, yeah, good question. Probably. Yep. At least much more so. Maybe some clay. But, yeah, so let's talk about that. So what has been happening? If we think back to Acts 3, what happened? Not everybody at once. The beggar was healed. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So a couple of things happened, just like Anita said, right? The man is healed. That should be in Acts. Why is it in Corinthians? Come on. There we go. So Peter and John were minding their own business. They go to the temple. They're confronted by this lame man asking for alms, and they heal him. Crowd gathers around, and Peter preaches good news. But does it sound like good news? Probably not in the first instance, right? Yeah, it's rather accusatory, at least at the beginning. And so what we see, right, the first time he calls this group of people who have gathered around to repentance. Which, okay, and yet now we're coming across a second group of people. So who is the second group of people? Sadducees? The priests? The captain of the temple? And the Sadducees? So who are the priests? Maybe in this narrative, but in the Old Testament, in the temple, who are the priests? The high priest went into the most holy place, but they were the ones who could go into the holy place. Yep. That's true. Anybody remember who they have to be descended from? Yeah, so they have to be of the tribe of Levi. Anything more specific? Aaron. Yes. They have to be descended from Aaron, who was a Levite. What do they do? What was their role in the temple? Pop quiz time. Yep. Yeah, so they're God's mediators between God and his people, that they offer the sacrifices. One of the things that I want to show today is that they were also supposed to be teaching the people. And so we'll look at that here in just a second. But before we go there, let's go ahead and keep talking through these groups of people, because I think it's instructive. Who's the captain of the temple? I don't expect anybody to know this one, so I'll just tell you. The captain of the temple was the captain of the temple guard. He had the ability to arrest people. And what we find out is that he was actually the second highest priest in the temple, behind the high priest. Part of that is that Gentiles were not allowed in the temple grounds, right? And so we see that in other places, but later in Acts in particular, where Paul comes in and he's accused of bringing Timothy, who's a Gentile, into the temple, or Silas, one or the other. And so you have a Jewish priest who is the captain of the temple guard. And then we have the Sadducees. What does everybody know about the Sadducees? Anything other than bad guys? kind of. I would say theological brands, but yes. They tended to be politically in power. Didn't believe what? Sure, there's a specific... They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you had that major split, where you had the Pharisees who did believe in resurrection, and the Sadducees who didn't. So, the question then becomes, why were they greatly annoyed? I'm going to posit two reasons. Anybody want to guess? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, very much so. So I'm going to argue two things. One, they were annoyed that the apostles were teaching the people, which was their job. And two, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And there's two pieces there. So, for now, let's start by arguing that the apostles were teaching the people. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 33, and we're going to look at verse 10. And so Deuteronomy... Again, as a covenant renewal. And this section actually starts in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, where he's speaking to Levi, or the tribe of Levi. And so the tribe of Levi, we've already said, is where the priests come from, right? And so, starting at verse 8, he says, "And of Levi, he said, Moses," this is Moses' final blessing on Israel, "give to Levi your Tumim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant." And here's the verse in particular. "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So of that we just read, particularly verse 10, how many of those tasks are ascribed to the Levites? Well, all of them in some sense. But how many of them are subscribed only to the priests, not to the Levites in general? Yeah, so certainly for priests, the general Levite doesn't offer burnt offerings, or doesn't offer whole burnt offerings and doesn't put incense in the holy place, right? Those are priestly duties. So what we have to say then is, if that's supposed to be a parallel group with the earlier section about who's teaching Jacob and teaching Israel God's laws, then really that this, while this is speaking about the Levites, it's specifically honed in on the priest, on the priesthood. Does that make any sense? I'm trying to argue from structure, which is a little bit more difficult. So in Hebrew specifically, and this is, so one thing to notice, right? This section, is yours written with the spaced in margins? Yeah, so the idea there is, right, that it's poetry, or it's got a poetic form to it. One of the things that happens frequently in Hebrew poetry is this thing called parallelism. So in English, when we speak about poetry, right, we typically talk about rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't work that way. It works off of a structure called parallelism. And so it'll say two things, and they mean something similar, but they advance one another. But because they're saying something very similar, we know that they're talking about the same group. And so we get these two little couplets. In this case, they shall teach Jacob your laws and your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. And so those two, in some sense, are parallel. Actually, it's two parallels and then paralleled. Have I totally lost everybody? That's okay. Just take my word for it. So, in Deuteronomy 33:10, what we see here is that the priests are commanded to teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. And I'll leave the structure argument out of it. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 30. We're just going to kind of breeze through a couple of these. This is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22. Where again we see, and Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So did I get the wrong passage? Skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing. Maybe I was looking at a different translation. That's not the passage I was looking for, though. Clearly. Let's try 35:3. Yep. Yeah. This is better. This one actually says taught. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. And so again, we see, right, that the Levites then are the ones who teach the rest of Israel. We also get some references to that in the New Testament, right? So look at John 3:10, for example. This is Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus' title, right, is the teacher of Israel. So Jesus can say to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not yet understand these things? Or similarly in Luke 9. I don't remember what this one is. This will be 49 and 50. Never mind. That must have got put in the wrong place. And so I think what we see then is that the Sadducees and the priests are annoyed. They're greatly annoyed because the apostles are teaching the people. And they're teaching them something contrary to what they've been teaching. Yeah, and I think that's one of that's more driving, but I do think there's some of this going on too. Yeah. Well, and so the first thing that you start seeing, or actually going right along with that, is that the apostles are coming in and they're doing the job that these people are supposed to be doing. And so we see that one half of their job that is kind of that mediatorial standing in the atonement process is no longer needed. And so too, the teaching, what they've been teaching is wrong and therefore also no longer needed. Yeah, and so it's coming from both sides. And so, that was where this was where that passage was supposed to come in at. And so, for them, it becomes an issue of jealousy. It becomes an issue of me and my way and my job is the most important thing here, my standing. But we get other examples of situations like that in the New Testament, right? So, for example, Luke 9:49-50. Now it makes sense. And so, Luke 9:49-50, John answered him, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." We get other passages that say, "He who is not with you is against you," but in this case, "He who is not against you is for you." So what's happening here? I think we actually get that same picture from both sides.
Is John wanting to be like elite himself?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. And so John is sitting there and he's saying, this is, they're not of the chosen few. And yet they're doing this thing. So I tried to stop them because they're not with us. Physically, in title, they're not one of the 72 or they're not one of the 12. I don't remember which group that is. And yet, then we also have Jesus, right? Who then is looking at this from a different perspective. And I think it's a perspective that maybe gets summed up better in Philippians 1 by Paul. So if you would, turn with me there. This is Philippians 1:12-18. And so here what we see, I'll give you a second to get there. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word with fear. Here's the part. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so, on the one hand, we can look at situations, right, where if I'm what's important, then all of these little pretenses, all of these little bumps in the road, these little provocations get amplified, right? And everything is about trying to bump me off my throne. But if God's on the throne and it's his message, and I'm merely a servant, then all of these little bumps in the road, provided that they're still pointing to him and to his message, are not so threatening. Because it's not my sovereignty that's being aimed at, right? And so I think that's kind of what Christ is getting at even back in Luke. Again, the message is the same. It's not about these 12 being exalted over everyone else. Not at all. And so while they're arguing about which of them is the greatest, Christ pulls the little child up and says that the one of you who is the least is the greatest. Because it's not about them. And so I think it's striking in that sense how we get this contrast between the religious leaders of Christ's day and Christ and what he's telling his apostles, his disciples at that point. On the one hand, you have these people who are so focused on their own political power and their own social standing that they can't stand for anything to challenge it. And on the other side, well, we have Christ and his apostles who are telling us to be servants of all and not calling attention to themselves and not trying to build social standing. Even though the apostles at that point are still confused enough to think that Christ has come to win this triumphant militaristic victory to overthrow Rome and reclaim Jerusalem, and right? And yet what we find out is that that's not what he came to do at all. Didn't even get it. And I think most of them were. All of them. Yeah. So you get the famous, get behind me, Satan. You have your thing set on the things of man, not on the things of God. Right after Peter declares that he is the Christ. Because he doesn't get it. And I think that we have to recognize that distinction in all of us as well, right? It's not just Peter or just the Sadducees or whoever that was prone to that. I'm prone to that. And so I have to remind myself of that regularly, daily, so that it affects the way that I live. The second thing that I think we see is that they were greatly annoyed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we've already said, right, the Sadducees, and I guess I left out this part, many of the priests were of the Sadducees. So that Pharisee-Sadducee split, most of the priests were on the Sadducee side. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Certainly anyone who's on that side is going to be annoyed by talk of the resurrection, right? Any resurrection, because they don't believe in it to start with. Is that a question? No? Okay. But, in particular, they're upset because the apostles are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. And so, if you look at Acts 5, so Acts 3 to Acts 5 are kind of a continuation of the same incident. Acts 5 is a little bit later on, but specifically Acts 5, verse 28. So after this encounter that we see in Acts 4, they're arrested, they show up before the high priests, and they are the priests, and they send them away, charging them not to teach in the name. They come back and they're preaching in the name, and so they arrest them again. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts 5. And so Acts 5, verse 28, or let's start at 27 just to not pick up mid-sentence. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they're greatly annoyed, in large part because they're being blamed for it. And if you read the gospel narratives, probably rightly. So, why does it matter? Well, as we've already said, it threatens their role socially because they're not the teachers of Israel anymore. It threatens their power politically because this is the Roman, or this is a challenge, or viewed as a challenge to Rome. That there's some lord who is not Caesar. And so up to this point, Jews were given a special exemption from many of the laws in Rome regarding religion. And this threatens to undo some of that favoritism. So Rome was very syncretistic. Syncretism, right? It is not. I wasn't planning to define this today. Syncretism basically has to do with not ascribing to one religion to the exclusion of others. So we're not going to worship God alone. We're going to worship God, and if some of this other stuff starts creeping in, that's okay. And yet, that's not what Judaism was, right? So Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Syncretism has no place in it. But Rome is syncretistic. And so frequently when Rome would come in and they would conquer a people, what they would do is they would take the gods of that people and add them to their own pantheon. It's part of why it's so expansive. And then they would erect temples from their pantheon in this place. And it was rather effective because think back to your Old Testament. Whenever Israel goes to think about starting a war, or anyone else does for that matter, how do they look at that war? What do they do first? They go to a temple, right? They pray, they offer sacrifices, whatever it is they're going to do. And then afterwards, it gets spoken of frequently as their God triumphed over or was triumphed over. So for instance, I'm drawing a blank on the passage right now, somewhere in 2 Kings. Or 1 Kings. You get Assyria, who comes up against Jerusalem. This is in the time of, who was king when Elijah was prophet? Totally just drew a blank on that name. Jezebel and not to get totally tied up here. Ahab. That's who I'm looking for. And so Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. Ahab is the king of Israel. And so what happens is Ben-Hadad sends Ahab a threatening letter, essentially. Ahab doesn't go along with it. Ben-Hadad sends an army, and God tells Ahab that he will give the king of Syria into his hand. And he does. And so then the Syrians come to Ben-Hadad after that and say, well, he's the god of the mountains, but we should fight him in the plains, and then we'll win because our God's the god of the plains. And so God specifically says, right, that because they say that I'm only a god of the mountains, instead of God of recognizing that I'm the god of both the mountains and the valleys, that I will give them into your hand again. And so he does. Because the point is that he's not some regional, small god. It's not that he only has power here. But what we see is that Rome would do that. That's where I was going with this. So Rome would put their gods in those places and take the gods from those places and incorporate them into their own pantheon. Because in a large part, those wars were viewed as wars between the gods. So if Rome is now worshiping those same gods, who do you pray to? Who do you offer sacrifices to? And so it proved to be pretty effective on their part. And yet, the Jews couldn't worship Roman gods, right? And so what happened when they came across the Jews and they conquered Israel was that it didn't work. And so there were rebellions. That's a lot of what we see in the intertestamental period. So the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. So we talk about the apocryphal books. One series of those are called the Maccabees, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. While they're not scripture, they are historical books, right? And they talk about the wars and whatnot that are happening in those times. And so we can learn things from them. But one of the things that happens is that the Jews rebel, and they're so rebellious, as a matter of fact, that they actually get an exemption in Roman law. Which is a really long way to get to that. they get an exemption in Roman law from having to worship the Roman pantheon. And later on, from having to worship Caesar as part of the Roman pantheon. And so they see it as a threat to that power. And then they also see it as a threat to their religious power. Because as we were saying earlier, right, now they no longer have that teaching role, because what they're teaching is not true. And they no longer have that mediatorial role standing between God's people and God. So where does that leave them? And so we see two very, very different reactions by two different groups of people, right? And so we see the party of the religious leaders, the party of the priests and the chief of the temple and the Sadducees who arrest the apostles. And then we see the 5,000 Jewish men who believe. Acts 4. Right? So, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And so we see, again, that the church is growing, right? Rapidly. How do we know that they're Jewish men, by the way? Or were Jewish men? Where did this whole thing happen? It was in the earlier chapter. Yeah, in the temple. Yes. And so again, they would have viewed this as a direct threat for that very reason, right? These are God's Old Testament people. Simple as that. So, I think that's probably about as good a place as any to end walking through this right now. So are there questions? I feel like that was very scattered today. Yep. Anita? That's fine. Yeah, so I think there's a couple of things that I would... Yeah, no, I totally get what you're asking. There's a couple of things I would want to say there. The first is, whether it's there or in the other place. So let's start with the Luke passage. So this is Luke 9, 49 and 50. John answers, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." What's known at that point about Jesus, like even by his apostles, or disciples, whatever you want to call them? Yeah. I think that's right after they've come to that. Yeah, so it's right after earlier in this chapter is where you get that confession. And so they know almost nothing about him beyond the name. And so on the one hand, these people who are casting out demons in the name of Jesus are forwarding the message at that point, just because there's not much known. But it makes the point of who this man is. But I think the Philippians passage actually is probably more telling for your question. And so in Philippians, what we see is that some proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that he's here for the defense of the gospel. Others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so, they may be proclaiming Christ for their own gain, but at the end of the day, they're still actually proclaiming Christ, would be my argument. Like, I don't see anywhere there that it necessitates, or that the text at least necessitates, that anybody who wants to claim this name inherently has corrupted the message. And so I think we have to make a distinction there. I don't think Paul anywhere encourages or is supportive or rejoicing over people who have corrupted the message. So, I mean, you know, he's written 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and so many of these epistles, right, are targeted directly at people who have corrupted the message. And clearly he's not rejoicing over that. But if people are preaching Christ out of false motives, I think they've still got the message right, and therefore he can rejoice. Does that make sense? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, it's one of the reasons why it's so important that we we are in our Bibles and that we are reading so that we recognize when things start getting out of whack. Yeah, in one very real sense. Yeah.
That is exactly what starts happening is the whole thing you've been talking about this morning.
Yeah.
Is you start following the wrong person.
Yeah.
The wrong entity, if you will. Maybe it's a church or a denomination or whatever it is.
Absolutely.
You start following that and stop following Christ, or if you never followed Christ in the first place and you only ever followed that, you're destined for a lot of pain and suffering when you finally realize, I've been following the wrong thing all this time.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Sure. Yeah. Jim. Yeah, and I think that's why, part of why we find both of those two contrasting statements in Luke, is because both halves of that coin are important. Any other questions? We got about 2 minutes. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the people who are gathered here and for the great conversation this morning. I pray that you would help us to